Certainly indebted to you for, again, the invitation to come and be a part of this great lectureship. I appreciate so very much what the congregation here does as far as in this community, all the good work you're involved in. Of course, Lenita, my wife and I, we love coming over here. This is a beautiful area of the country to be in. I had a moment of consternation Thursday, I believe it was, as I was at Tim's house. He's already, I understand, told the plumbing story, and I by no means am a plumber. But I had a moment of consternation as he had a copy of the lectureship book, and he handed it to me for my perusal. And as I looked at, I naturally went to the page where my manuscript was, and I saw the title, and I got scared. I thought, I need to go home and write another lesson. That's not what he assigned me. But this morning, we will not be talking about atonement and propitiation. We're going to deal with one of the great questions as found in God's Word. As such, there are many questions that are presented to us in the Word of God. Such questions should provoke our thought processes, to cause us to give pause, to give meditation, maybe proper analysis to that question that's being asked, and also give diligence to consider the answer that should be given. And of course, this morning, the question under consideration is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13. It was asked by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. And the question was, is Christ divided? You consider the question in its full context as far as verse 13 is concerned. Is Christ divided? He goes on to ask, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We may pause for just a moment and ask ourselves, how did this congregation of Christians, this congregation of the Lord's people, get to this point? Why were they divided? And let's think for just a moment about the background of that particular congregation, the church at Corinth. As such, it was established by the Apostle Paul. It was established on his second missionary journey. We can read all about it in Acts chapter 18. And it's apparent that Apollos, another Christian, we are told in the text that he was an eloquent Christian, an eloquent man, which would lend itself to our understanding that he was a great speaker, a good orator, perhaps. And he had come to the church there at Corinth, and as such, being a great orator, a great speaker, he had captured their imaginations, and it led, as such, to their drawing of comparisons between the great orator Apollos and maybe other preachers who had been there. And of course, from the Bible, we are told some things about the Apostle Paul. You go over to the book of 2 Corinthians, and about chapter 10 and verse 10, we are told there just a little snippet about the Apostle Paul, where even Paul himself, he's writing as such about himself, and he writes there, his letters, they say, are weighty and they're powerful, but his physical presence is weak, his speech contemptible. And we would gather from that, logically speaking, that the Apostle Paul, he was not a handsome man physically, if you looked upon him. And I'm sure after all that he had been through, the beatings and the stonings and all those other things in his ministry that he had to endure, that physically he probably was a mess. And as such, his speech also, he was a well-educated man, but his speech was probably not the best as far as sitting and listening to someone. But I would come to the conclusion after examining all this and putting some thought to it concerning Apollos and Paul and maybe others who had been there at the church at Corinth, undoubtedly Cephas or Peter and others perhaps, but they were guilty of the sin of preacheritis, perhaps, wouldn't you say? And this prompted Paul to ask the all-important question, and it is rhetorical as such, to provoke their thinking, to get them to stop and think about what's going on here, what are we engaging ourselves in? And it should be readily apparent to them what the answer to that question should be. It has built-in answer. No, Christ is not divided. No, Paul was not crucified for us, and our baptism, as they would consider and ponder upon what Paul was writing to them. Our baptism, if it's correct, it's not in the name of Paul. It should be in the name of Jesus Christ, none other. And so it was the desire of the Apostle Paul in writing this letter, this epistle as such, to this congregation. And we know if we involve ourselves in an in-depth study of the book of 1 Corinthians, we can see they had a lot of problems. They had a lot of issues they needed to deal with as such. And Paul here, his desire is first and foremost to purify the church, to set straight, as we might say, their thinking, how they were looking at things, how they were considering things, and even what we're involved in, what we're doing here. But let's look at the text and the context as found right here in the first chapter first, and lay, as we will, a foundation of what's going on here, and to fully understand, to make a proper application of this question asked in verse 13, is Christ divided? We need to back up and begin at verse 10. And again, hopefully you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You'll keep your Bibles open to that particular chapter as we go through this. And I encourage you, follow along with me. All the other things that we look at that are from God's Word, you check me out. You don't take my word for it. You make sure that it's found in God's Word. It's not what I say, it's what the Bible as such tells us. But note in verse 10 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." And he goes on to say, "For it has been reported unto me," or declared unto me, "my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And he goes on to say, "This I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," or as we should know, Peter, "and I of Christ." And so we see here, Paul is not beating around the bush in writing this letter. He makes his usual salutations to them, the usual opening greetings and remarks as such. He lays that foundation as an introduction, and he gets right into it. And Paul is not politically correct at all. He's not worried about hurting someone's feelings. "Well, if I write this, is old brother so-and-so going to take offense to it? And he might become unfaithful or leave the church or go somewhere else or whatever." He wasn't worried one bit. He needed to set them straight on this issue of being divided. And we note here in the text his plea. Notice the authority there. It's not by his authority. It's not what I say. I'm not the one in charge. His plea is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you note that there? He's indicating the authority by which he writes to these Christians. You recall in the book of Colossians 3 and verse 17 there, Paul said, "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, you do all." That is, everything that you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his authority. And that's the way we are to be as God's people, as Christians, to do everything we do by and through his authority. And anything else that we do, if we go outside those parameters that have been established for us in God's Word, anything we do that is not in the name of Christ or by his authority is to go beyond what we should be doing, to go beyond what the Bible allows us to do. And so you note his exhortation. It's through Christ's authority, not Paul's authority, but through Christ. And you note here he goes on to say that these Christians speak the same thing. You know, I think one of the most confusing things that could occur, as you go out in your daily life perhaps and you come across someone who is religious, someone who, as we might label them, that person goes to church, and you hear them, they in their conversation, they'll talk to you about something from the Bible. And they say one thing. And you're listening to that, and as you go on about your daily activities, and later you'll come across another individual, and in that conversation you'll hear the other individual, and as such they begin to talk to you, and what they say, it's based on the Bible according to them, but it's something totally different. It's contradictory, maybe, or perhaps, to the first person that you spoke to. You'd have to readily conclude very quickly conclude these two individuals are not on the same page, and you even wonder if they even have the same book. They're not speaking the same thing, and that's what's happening in our religious world today. And there needs to be unity among individuals. It comes through a sameness of mind, a sameness of purpose, a sameness of goal and plan, but also a sameness, if you will, of speech. We're all to say or speak the same thing. And hopefully, as you travel across this great country of ours, if you're a member of the Lord's Church, of course, that can't be readily said of the Lord's Church today, but it used to be you could stop anywhere and it said Church of Christ on the sign out front, and you go in to worship, you would hear the same thing that you would hear at your home congregation. And that's what Paul was talking about. You speak the same thing. The unity that should exist among Christians, the unity that existed between Jesus Christ and His Father in heaven, they embodied this very idea. You go to the book of John and you start going through some of the chapters and verses there. And you'll begin to see that pattern. John chapter 5 and verse 30, there Jesus makes the statement, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. You go over just a few more chapters, John chapter 8, verse 38, I speak that which I have seen of my Father. A few more chapters, John 10 and verse 30, there Jesus said, I and my Father are one. John chapter 12, again, you'll find the same idea. And so we can repeatedly, time and again, discern that idea all throughout the Bible, throughout Jesus' ministry. It was all about coming to this earth and fulfilling and doing in every way and completely the will of the Father which is in heaven. To speak the same thing. We can see that idea repeatedly. But then you know what Paul is urging there when he says, or commands them actually, you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. To me, that is one of the most beautiful statements I can find in the Bible, for Paul to have said that. To be perfectly joined together. And let me give you an illustration here. Many of you men perhaps have worked wood. You do a little bit of woodworking, you might build some furniture. I do a little bit, but I'm not very good at it. And you think about someone who's skilled. My wife's father's really good at that. He's a good woodworker. And you know what dovetailing is. If you don't, when you go home this afternoon or tonight, if you've got a chest of drawers or a dresser or some type of chest like that that has drawers and it has a little bit of age on it, and you pull that drawer out and you notice how the sides of the drawer are fastened to the front, you might see dovetailing. The fingers of wood that are so intricately and perfectly carved. And then the same on the front of that drawer, and they just fit together so tightly and so well. And when I read what Paul writes here, you be perfectly joined together, that's what I think about. I think about what's called dovetailing in woodworking, where you take two pieces of wood and you seamlessly join them together. And when you look at it, when it's done right, mine aren't so pretty, but when you do it right, it is beautiful. It's stunning to behold. But not only that, it's a very strong joint. And as such, that's the mental picture that we should draw, the word picture of the unity that should exist between us as Christians as such. When we're perfectly joined together, we're dovetailed together. And it's not just the unity amongst us, but the unity we have with Christ and with the Father which is in heaven. And it's just like the song we just sang. Blessed be the tie that binds. What is that tie? It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we live our lives, by which we gain our salvation. Many of you were probably thinking, that's a closing song. It is. It's an excellent song to remind us of the tie that binds us together as we leave the assembly and should come back together at a later time to fellowship and worship. It's a great song. It has great words in it. Blessed be the tie that binds us together. The gospel of Christ, that is what gives us that unity of mind, that unity of speech, that unity of judgment. It strengthens us in our faith. And then Paul goes on to talk about those of the house of Chloe. All this problem that was going on at this congregation, it had been reported to the Apostle Paul by this individual named Chloe. We don't know who she was. We can know if we study the original Greek, it was a feminine name. It was a Christian lady of some type. We don't know whether she was married, she was not married, she had children. We do not know. That's not really important to the text here. But she's reporting to the Apostle Paul, there's contentions among these folks here at my home congregation. And she had enough love and care and concern for her fellow Christians, for the church there, her church family. She was so concerned that it led her to write to the Apostle Paul and report this. And as such, you think about there in the text, the word contentions. That's not a pretty word. That's not a good word. And in the original Greek, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar. Tim's a better Greek scholar than I am as far as when it comes to the Greek language. But you do a word study on the word contention, and in the original Greek it means wrangling or strifes and debates and variances and divisions. It's not a word that needs to be associated with us as Christians at all. Yes, we are to contend for the faith. We're to be contentious in that way, but again, as Paul would tell us in Ephesians 4, verse 15, we're to speak the truth in love, to spread the gospel with love in our heart. But here, there was no love by what this word was telling us. They were wrangling. They were fighting. They were debating. They were quarreling with each other. And as we see from the text, it was all about who I'm going to follow. I'm after Paul and someone else. I'm after Apollos and someone else. I'm after Peter and someone, rightfully so. I am following after Christ. They had a problem. And when God's people, hear me well, when God's people are guilty of strife and wrangling and divisions and contentions, and they're so busy and they get so caught up in that, it destroys the congregation because they're not contending for the faith, they're contending for an argument. Who's right and who's wrong? And what does the world all about us see? They see that. And most folks in the community, when they see that type of thing going on within a congregation, they're going to say, hold on a minute, I don't want to be a part of that. That's not what the Bible represents to me. That's not what Christianity should be. And we need to take note of that when we get so caught up in these petty arguments sometimes, these petty things that can tear us apart. And I want you to note carefully here in the text, because the Apostle Paul indicts all members of that congregation. You note there in verse 12 when he wrote, now this I say that every one of you saith, not some of them, not part of them. Paul didn't say, well, you know, there's two or three of you or some of you, you know, there's a segment that's involved in this. He said, every one of you saith. Have you ever really considered that? The entire congregation was caught up in this. And this disunity, it was not constrained to just a little segment. It had spread all throughout the congregation. The deadly virus of division was spreading and spreading, and Satan loves to have it so. And such a virus, if you leave it unchecked and you let it run rampant, it will inevitably destroy the body of Christ. It will destroy that congregation wherever it is found. And the degree which this division had spread was very much demonstrated by the fact, as we see there, some were following after Paul, some after Cephas, some after Apollos, some after Christ. And Paul's intention is to lead these brethren to open their eyes, to stimulate their thinking, to get them to see the destructive nature of this activity they have involved themselves in. Their thinking was all messed up. And you think about later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 1, do you recall what Paul wrote there? I don't hear Bible pages turning. Y'all should be going over there. I said, check me out. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Here's a passage for all of us as Christians. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You think about what Paul is saying there. Paul's not saying you follow me because I'm some great man or some great writer or some great orator. You follow me because not of who I am, but because of the fact that I embody what Christianity is. You should see Christ living in me. So when you follow me, you follow my pattern. You're following the pattern of Jesus Christ, not the pattern of Paul. And as such, they were to forget about these other men and man-made doctrines and all these other things. And you look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just the prior verses, he ends the prior chapter there. Verse 33 says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking, note what he says, mine own profit. It's not about me. And that's the problem with the world today. It's not about me. He said, I'm seeking the profit of many. Why? That they may be saved. Paul was concerned about their salvation, concerned about their souls. He was in no way seeking to exalt himself, but he was striving to bring the precious soul-saving gospel to as many as possible to save their souls. You know, there are so many preachers today that can learn a valuable lesson from that. So many preachers, and oftentimes they do that without realizing it. The congregation follows after a man. I know of a congregation right now, the preacher retired at the beginning or during the summer. It's where my wife's parents go. And I think they have preacheritis, just outside looking in. They have a newer, younger man there taking his place, but they're going to struggle for a while because this one man who had been there, and it was a good thing, he was there for 32 years doing a great work. They average about 950 to 1,000 on Sunday morning. I'd say they're doing a great work. But yet, as this man steps down, many of the congregation are starting to leave and go elsewhere. That's preacheritis. Why don't we stay there with that congregation and continue to work and worship and serve? And let me insert this here in this. This is not part of the book or part of my notes. But sometimes shame on us. And I'm going to say this with all kindness, as kind as I know how. And I'm a preacher. But I think sometimes we love our buildings and we love our preachers more than we love spreading the gospel. And you look about us and there are communities, and we have that problem over in Withfield in the Fort Chiswell area where on Sunday morning I'm driving by members I know who are going to another congregation. They're actually closer to Fort Chiswell. Of course, I'm glad they're going somewhere, but within that community there are three or four or five small congregations and they're all struggling along with just a few members, and we don't want to give up our building. That's where Mom and Dad went. That's where I go. And we're a little bit like the denominational brethren in that sense. And we're clinging to a building. We're clinging to a location. Sometimes even clinging to a preacher when we need to combine together the church at Jerusalem in the first century, 20,000 strong and growing every day. Did they have a building? Did they have a preacher? Everybody was a preacher of the gospel back then. What's happened to us today? We need to get away from that. But this brings us to the main text of the lesson. I'll get off my soapbox, where Paul in verse 13 asks that question, is Christ divided? And here we find a query that's raised by the Apostle Paul and is directed right at this congregation, a divided congregation, the Corinthian church. And what he addresses here with these brethren should have put this question to rest as far as the answer. It has a built-in answer. They should have known right away. The minute they read that, I'm sure the brethren at Corinth, when they received this letter from Paul and they're reading it, and it says here, is Christ divided? And all these other questions, that's not us. Who are you talking about? But surely, the moment they read that, they began to see the folly of their thinking, the folly of what they were doing. And saying, I'm following after Paul and after Cephas and after Apollos. And he's getting them to think about the fact, no, Christ is not divided. What are we doing? We're dividing the body of Christ. We're divided among ourselves, and even those whom we would convert with the soul-saving gospel, as they look upon what we're doing, they're seeing division, and it's not good. And this question is especially appropriate even today. It's challenging for us today. As we look about us in the religious world, Brother Johnny touched on that very well in his lesson. You ride through any community and you find all these doctrines and cults and sects and disciplines and denominations, and they're all different names, and different men started them, and different plans of salvation, different this and different that, and they all say we're all the way to get to heaven. But it's all different ways. Now, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what Paul was writing about here in verse 13? Is Christ divided? We need to consider what Jesus Christ, what the Bible itself teaches concerning our unity as God's people, as well as the division that might exist among us. And that's what's so unfortunate in the religious world today. Many fail to go to the Bible. Many fail to open it and study it and investigate it and understand what the Bible is teaching concerning unity as well as division. They just don't want to hear it. You think about what the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians at Rome, over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, specifically verses 4 and 5, and he's just a little bit speaking about the spiritual gifts that have been imparted to them. He does this again also incidentally in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But he reminds them of the fact there is only one body. Note what he says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body. Note that, one body in Christ. Underline it in your Bible, and everyone members one of another. Romans 12, verse 4 and 5. And then you turn over very quickly, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, it's the same context and text. He talks about the differing members of the human body there. He's talking about spiritual gifts that are given to them and the resulting unity that should exist among them. And you begin about verse 12. Note what he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And then he goes on in verse 13 to say, for by one Spirit are ye all baptized, or we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Note what he says in verse 20. Now there are many members, yet one body. But you look about us in the religious world today, and that's not what you see. That's not what you get. And he furthers the thought. You drop down to verse 25, same chapter. He said there should be, and this is important, there should be no schism or divisions, as some of the versions you have out there might say. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now you are the body of Christ, members in particular, and here Paul says there is to be no division. None. There needs to be unity among God's people, among the church. Division is condemned. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning actually about verse 21 through the end of the chapter there, Paul identifies the church as being the body, the one body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, again, as Brother Hutchinson had noted for us, in Ephesians 4, beginning about verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And again, you look about you in the religious world, and what do you see? You read this in the Bible, but is that what we see all about us in our communities and in our world? The one body, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism. No, you have thousands upon thousands. And therefore, every church that exists out there, and I use that term loosely, every religious institution which has been brought into existence by the ideas and the planning and the thinking of a man, that's in opposition to what the Bible says. It's in opposition to what Christ taught. Recall Matthew 16, 18, I will build hundreds of churches. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, I will build my church, indicating one. He has possession, ownership of it. And no man has the authority to start a church of his own. Jesus in his ministry in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, there Jesus said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. May not happen in this life, but sure will on the day of judgment. And the Word of God continually condemns divisions and contentions and strifes and all that baggage, all those things that go along with it. Again, in 1 Corinthians, you go back to 1 Corinthians, you page over to chapter 3. And there, Paul's not done yet. He's not done with the rebuke or the warning there. He still has to deal with this a little bit. He comes back to it in chapter 3, picking up in verse 3, says, for you are yet carnal. That's their state of mind. For where is there is among you envying and strife and divisions? Are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted. He said, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul knew to whom to give the glory. It's God that gives the increase. And again, in writing to the Christians at Galatians chapter 5, we all know this, especially as gospel preachers, there where he talks about the works of the flesh and listed among all those things. I should have had you stay set up, Johnny. We'd put that back up on the screen, all those things. But within that was where he talked about factions and divisions and parties or heresies, if you will. Romans 16, verse 17, there Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, told them, you avoid those who would cause division. Now, I recall Brother Eddie Kraft. This was 2 or 3, 4 years ago in a gospel meeting. He made this statement, and this statement's always stuck with me. It's always been in my mind. I'll share it anytime I can or can work it into a lesson. Brother Kraft said, I would rather be one of those Roman soldiers who was at the cross, who divided, in a sense, the body of Christ and his belongings, what he had on that day. I'd rather be one of those soldiers that was there doing that rather than to be a member of the Lord's church who divides his spiritual body. And shame on someone who would do that, to divide the body of Christ. Romans 16, verse 7 or 17, now I beseech you, brethren. Here Paul, he loved that, to beseech them. He's begging them. He's imploring them. He's getting their attention. Mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. 5 minutes. Ooh, I got to speed up. And those who would cause divisions contrary to the doctrine, they were to be marked. They were to be shunned. You avoid them at all cost. Very quickly, the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17. So often we go to the wrong Lord's Prayer in the Bible. John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer when he prayed to the Father in the garden. And there you can get just a sense of the unity throughout that chapter. And I won't go into all that Jesus said there. You should be familiar with that already. Verse 2, he acknowledges God gave him all power over all flesh. And that correlates with what Jesus said just before he ascended back to heaven on that mountain with his apostles. Just before he ascended, we read about it in Matthew 28, 18. All power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And thus Jesus has all authority in matters of religion. And who are we to question his authority? Who are we? And those who follow after man-made creeds and disciplines and other divisive inventions that mankind has come up with, they have disregarded the authority of Jesus Christ. We have to follow Christ and no other. You recall what Peter said, Acts chapter 4, verse 17, in that gospel sermon. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved. Remember that. There is no other name, no other way. John 14, verse 6, again, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Yet so many are trying to do so through a man-made creed or a man-made name or a man-made invented way of salvation. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. And it should be clear to us in the Bible, unity. Unity must exist among us as God's people. It's desirable, but it's also absolutely necessary if we expect to get to heaven. And I despise in a congregation when you've got brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or a couple on this side and they cannot get along and will not speak with brother and sister so-and-so on that side. Folks, this is a little bit of what Paul is talking about. And if these folks can't love those folks, how do they expect to get to heaven? But yet, that's what's in their minds. The inevitable result is, well, I'm there in services and I do my part and I'm going to go to heaven, but I can't speak or be kind to so-and-so over there. I just despise them. Shame on us. And we think we're going to heaven thinking like that. And folks, I'll throw this in very quickly. I've got, what, about 3 minutes? Agreeing to disagree, that's not unity either. And we see that all about us in the religious world, and it's creeping into the Lord's church at a alarmingly fast rate to agree to disagree on some of these doctrinal issues that have been nailed down in years past, and yet they're coming up again. Folks, Paul besought these Christians in Corinth to speak the same thing. Jesus prayed in his prayer in the garden to his Father in heaven that he would keep his disciples in thy name and that they should be one, even as he and the Father are one. And again, Paul clearly taught that although there are many members individually, there is only one body, and unity must exist in that body. As we read in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one. There's the unity, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And when we go to God's Word, and we study and we learn, and especially we obey, we live the truth as it's clearly been put forth in our Bibles, then we can be certain we're a member of that church for which Jesus Christ gave his life. The Bible makes it plainly and clearly, painfully obvious even, that men can live and learn the truth, and they can live it, even as the first century disciples did. They were all obedient to that same doctrine, the gospel of Christ, the faith. The lesson is yours this morning. As such, we offer that invitation, the invitation of Jesus to come and be a part of that church, that kingdom. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Jesus will do that. Lay that burden of sin on his shoulders. How can I do that, you might ask? You come repenting of sin, saying within yourself, "I am not going to sin on purpose anymore. I want to live for God. I want to live for Christ. I want to do what is right. I'm going to put sin behind me. I'm going to have a change of life, a change of attitude." To confess his precious name here this morning, but not just here this morning. It's daily, every day from that point on. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33 tell us that. Jesus said, "You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven." We confess Christ daily in the way we live, the way we talk, all aspects of our lives. But it doesn't stop there. We are told, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts 22, 16, 1 Peter 3, 21, Romans chapter 6, other passages, we must be baptized in order to have our sins washed away, to have that salvation. So if you're here this morning, you have not put on Christ in baptism, why wait? And if you're here, you've done that, there's sin in your life, you brought reproach upon the Lord's body in some way, let us pray for you and with you. We're not here to judge you. We're not here to think badly of you in any way. We want to see you go to heaven. We all want to go to heaven. So we offer the Lord's invitation. If you're subject to it, won't you come as we stand and sing?